Good morning, everyone. First passage is from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 6. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, or who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant. These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. Our sermon passage is from Mark, chapter 11. Starting at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry, seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf. He went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin..." They feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things."
All right, well, thanks very much, Mel. And good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. My name's Nick. Let us in prayer. Our Father, we want to thank you that you are a great God. You are the Ancient of Days, that you are worthy of praise, and you speak to us. And so, Father, we pray for your help now to listen to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to have a look back over the story that we just read. Keep your Bibles open. That's really going to help as we go through. And I want to ask, from what you know of Jesus, what did you least expect Jesus to do in the story that we just read? Let's look back over it. Perhaps it was the way that as Jesus went into Jerusalem, he rode on a donkey. It's a strange mode of transport, isn't it? Jesus doesn't normally ride animals. That's an interesting way to go in. Perhaps it's the way that Jesus got angry as he went into the temple. He's normally so calm and composed. Or perhaps it's the way that right at the end, the religious leaders ask him point blank about his mission, and he just refuses to answer. You know, I think there's actually quite a few surprising moments in this story, isn't there? But for me, actually, the standout is the fig tree. Did you notice the fig tree bit? The fig tree story is a little side quest, and it's tucked in between Jesus' three visits to Jerusalem. We find it there in verse 12. Jesus leaves Bethany, where he's been staying, for Jerusalem. On the way, he gets hungry. He spots a fig tree. It's leafy. He goes and has a rummage around in the leaves, but there's no figs. Because verse 13, it wasn't the fig season as it is here in Adelaide at the moment. And this is where it gets a little bit strange, because we expect Jesus to be patient, you know, probably understanding of the tree's seasonal limitations, perhaps even a bit more environmentally conscious. But Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, well, you know, I guess it's not the fig season." He doesn't say, "Oh, well, it's a tree. It can't really make these decisions for itself." And Jesus curses the tree. He says, "May no one ever eat from you again." And the next day, when the disciples come back, the fig tree is withered right down to its roots. What's that about? Now, it's possible, right, we don't need to worry too much about this. It might be just a little side detail that, you know, Mark includes. But I think there's a few clues that we should probably try and work it out. One is that Mark is a very concise writer. He doesn't normally include extra bits. He includes the things that we need to know about Jesus. And did you notice as well, he kind of mashes it up into the story about Jesus going into Jerusalem. And I think that kind of suggests that there's a link there, that in some way this fig tree bit is important to understanding what's happening as Jesus is going into Jerusalem. So this morning we're actually going to do a bit of detective work. We're going to try and see if we can figure out why Jesus curses the fig tree. Now, our kids have been reading a lot of Enid Blyton recently, all sorts of mysteries. And I think if Enid Blyton was writing this one, she didn't, but if she was involved, she would call this the mystery of the cursed fig. So that's what we're going to try and figure out this morning. Now, before we start, I just want to highlight a few clues that come up in this interaction that are going to help us as detectives on our quest. And the first is the way that the fig tree is described. Mark says in verse 13, seeing in the distance a fig tree, Jesus went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. Now, do you notice that Mark talks twice about leaves? There's a big kind of leaf thing going on, and I think that highlights the issue with the tree. It's got an issue with potential and fruit. It has a lot of potential, but it doesn't have much fruit. It's got a lot of promise, but it doesn't have a whole lot of substance. So as we go through this story, we're going to try and work out, are there moments where we see people and places who have a lot of promise, a lot of leaves, but they don't have a lot of figs? Now, the second clue is the way Jesus lands the story. We're going to come back to this later, but Jesus' main teaching moment in this chapter is verse 22. You see there, he says, have faith in God. That's the big instruction that he gives in the chapter. And so, across the chapter, we want to keep an eye out for signs of faith. Are there times where we see people trusting Jesus? Are there times where we see people not trusting Jesus, not believing? And the third clue is that all of this actually happens just before Jesus heads up to Jerusalem and into Jerusalem for his death and resurrection. Now, today is Palm Sunday, and over the week, we're going to remember the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that reminds us that this mystery, it's not just for novelty. It's not just interesting. Mark here, he's trying to prepare us to respond well to Jesus' death and resurrection. And so as we read, we want to be thinking, are we anything like these characters? Are we unlike these characters? What's our relationship to them? Let's get into the story then and have a look at verse 1 to 11. We're at the heading, if you've got your leaflet, you can follow along with some of the headings. And the first heading is called Zealous Praise, No Cross. And these headings, they just kind of map on to the figs and the leaves. So the leaves, zealous praise, the lack of figs, no cross. That'll make more sense as we go. Verse 1, Jesus and his followers, they come to the outskirts of Jerusalem. Now, Jesus has actually been preparing his disciples for this moment for a pretty long time. He said, last week's passage, we're going up to Jerusalem, verse 33. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. What's going to happen? They'll condemn him to death and they'll hand him over to the Gentiles who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. And so Mark tells us Jesus finally gets towards Jerusalem. And he comes up to the Mount of Olives. It's pictured on screen. And this is the same mountain that in just a couple of nights' time, Jesus is going to sweat blood on. And later he will ascend into heaven. So you get the sense Jesus knows where he's going. And so verse 2 to 6, he sends two of his disciples into the city to fetch the donkey's colt that he knows will be there, sorry, into the village. And he does that to prepare the way for his entry as the Lord. You get the sense here that the disciples don't really know what's going on. They're just kind of playing along with the whole thing. But Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He chooses a colt. It's obviously deliberate. Jesus always travels by foot. But Israel's kings would ride donkeys. To ride a colt, a donkey's colt, is not only to say, I'm coming as the king, it's actually to invoke a very specific image. It's from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And Zechariah writes, rejoice greatly, daughter Jerusalem. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So what's going on here is that Jesus is sending a signal. He's showing the crowds following him what's going on. He's explained the signal already to his disciples explicitly. And here's the signal. Jesus says, I'm a king. I will be victorious. I will reign. You should shout, but I'll also be lowly. Before I reign, I'll be betrayed and condemned and mocked and spit on and flogged and killed. So Jesus' followers put him on the donkey, on the colt. He rides into Jerusalem. They start to chant. They begin with Psalm 118. It's a psalm that you might say if you're a pilgrim coming up to the temple. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they get more and more excited because Jesus is not just a pilgrim, is he? He's the king that God's promised them, and they honor him. They lay down their cloaks, their branches, and they shout, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And so Jesus comes into Jerusalem. But as they pass through the city gates, there's this collision between Jesus' expectations and the crowds. Because listening to the crowd, you kind of think, what's going to happen? Is Jesus going to take the throne? But if you listen to Jesus, there won't be a crown without a murder. And so verse 11, Mark records that Jesus looks around the temple, gets late, and he goes home. It's kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? You expect something a little bit bigger than that. But Jesus goes home to sleep. And this little moment just leaves you wondering, well, have the crowds got Jesus right? And thinking about that fig tree, you know, there's a lot of leaves in their response to Jesus. They're so zealous, aren't they? They're so passionate. They're so excited. They're pumped. But it's not actually clear that they believe Jesus about what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. It makes me wonder about us as well, coming into Easter. Just to ask the question, is it possible that we could be passionate about Jesus, zealous for Jesus, excited about Jesus, excited about what he's doing in our life and in the world, but just missing somehow or downplaying his greatest work, that on the cross he died for your sin and my sin so we can be friends with God? Is it possible that we could come into Easter with a lot of leaves but no figs, with zeal but no cross? The next heading, busy sacrifice, no prayer. In the morning, via the fig tree, Jesus comes back to Jerusalem. And this time he goes straight to the temple. Now, the temple is the centerpiece of God's relationship with his people. He's promised that he's going to dwell with them. And it's supposed to be a pretty amazing place. We see Jesus quoting there from Isaiah that we read, Isaiah 56 verse 7. Jesus says, these foreigners who love the Lord, I'll bring to my holy mountain and I'll bring them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. You see this building that Jesus is coming to, it's supposed to be a place of overflowing joy, a place where God would accept the worship of people who loved him, a place where people could approach God and know him and be forgiven, even people from really, really, really far away. But, verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and he began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and wouldn't allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, isn't it written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you've made it a den of robbers. Jesus, when he comes to the temple, he finds it to be a busy hub of sacrificial activity. But rather than pleasing God, this busy sacrifice, it doesn't wash away sin. It's prayerless, it's greedy, it's extortionate, it's exclusive. And there's a handful of people profiting while the rest of the world is cut off from accessing God. Jesus tells us in chapter 13 that the temple's time will come. It will be destroyed. Like the fig tree, it's going to wither in a night. But for the moment, Jesus just clears out the show. And he makes space for people to approach God again. We're told in verse 18 that the people are amazed, but the chief priests just look for a way to kill Jesus. I think, again, like the fig tree, the temple goers, they have a lot of promise and not a lot of delivery. They've got a lot of leaves. They promise a lot of faith. They promise that they're coming to God, but actually they're prayerless and greedy and murderous. There's a whole lot of leaves, but not a lot of fruit. There's a whole lot of busyness, but not a lot of prayer. And it makes me wonder again, you know, are we all that different? Is it possible that we could be busy sacrificing for Jesus, but prayerless, not believing that through him we can come to God? As Jesus clears the temple and makes space for people to approach God, we just get a little glimpse, though, of what he offers for people who do believe that he's the King of the cross. Ironically, what the Jewish leaders plot, that's actually the way that Jesus is going to enact the plan to replace the temple. In Mark 15, verse 38, Jesus dies. And when he does, the temple curtain, it's been this barrier between people and God's presence, and it splits in two. And we see in that moment, we're going to see it and celebrate it this week, that Jesus, in his own body, through his death, he becomes what the temple's meant to be. Through him, we can come to God. His body becomes our house of prayer. And it's a house that is available to people from every nation. And it's wonder because no one can stop you from going to that house. No one can block you. It's a house that you can come to permanently. I love Hebrews kind of brings this home and reflects on this. And the author writes these words in chapter 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, that's God's throne room in heaven, the place where God is, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up through us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the throne, the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Now, Jesus brings this all together for his disciples in verse 20. So let's keep going in the story. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and he said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Just thinking about what Jesus says there, I think it initially comes across as a little bit harsh. Kind of think, you know, surely Peter doesn't need to hear that. Have faith in God. Surely Peter doesn't lack faith. He's so close to Jesus. He's Jesus' bestie. He spent a lot of time with Jesus. But if you kind of stop and think about what Peter's saying, right? Like, Peter's seen Jesus heal the sick. Peter's seen Jesus calm a storm. He's seen Jesus raise dead people. And he's listened to Jesus' every word for 3 years. And then Jesus curses a fig tree and it works, and Peter's like, whoa, that's crazy. You just wonder, you know, is Peter a figless tree? He's so close to Jesus, but does he believe? Jesus knows his mission's going on. He's going to suffer. He's going to wither on a tree. He's going to rise again and bear fruit from every nation. He's going to bring people to God, but will Peter be part of that? Will Peter listen, have faith in God? So this is where Jesus brings it all home for his disciples. He wants them to be part of what he's doing. And so he says, have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and doesn't doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it'll be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive your sins. Sometimes Christians read these verses like they're talking about Christians who kind of believe God and Christians who really believe Him. If you're a Christian who really believes God, then God will do amazing things for you. But you need to have enough belief. So if you pray and God doesn't answer the prayer the way that you hope, you end up going, did I have enough faith? Do I really believe God? Now, I think Jesus does want us to answer that question, but in a different kind of way. See, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is teaching people who are struggling to come to terms with his death on the cross. They're surrounded by people who look like they've got faith and who look like they're praying, but actually are prayerless. And Jesus wants his disciples to know that they're different. He's going to bring them to God. He's going to give them forgiveness and access to a Father in heaven. And so they can come and they can ask God about anything with a confidence that God will listen to them and he hears them. They're not cut off. And Jesus puts this in the strongest possible terms to try and cut through their unbelief. Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it and it'll be yours. And he's trying to say, don't hold back in speaking to God. Pray like he's really your Father in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that God will always answer us in exactly the way that we want on our terms. Listen to how Jesus plays just a chapter or two later in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think if anyone knows how to pray at this moment, it's probably Jesus. And he says, Father, everything is possible for you. Notice he believes God. Take this cup from me. He asks even that he wouldn't have to go to the cross. But not what I will, but what you will. He says, God, I want your agenda to be more important than mine. You know, I think if Jesus can ask his Father to take away the cross, then we can speak to our Father about pretty much everything, right? But we also need to trust that there's moments where his plan is going to be bigger and better than ours. I came across John Newton's biography this week. He was a guy who lived in the 1700s. He became a Christian in the middle of a storm. He'd been a slave trader. And on this journey that was very, very wild, like literally on the high seas, he wrestled with God's word, and he read his Bible kind of day and night through this storm. And he finally stumbled on the truth that he could be forgiven because Jesus had died for him. And what I found interesting was that he summed up the impact on his life like this. About this time, I began to know that there's a God who hears and answers prayer. And I think that's very similar to what Jesus is saying here. I'll bring you to God. Your sins, they're forgiven if you're with me. So pray. Now, friends, I know that many of us know and believe Jesus. We believe the risen Jesus. We believe that Jesus died for us as well. Now, this Easter, as we come to hear about that again, as we know how close God has brought us to himself, let's show some fruit. Let's bear the fruit of faith by enjoying our prayer life. I want to encourage us. I know many of us pray faithfully. Let's keep going with that. Let's keep doing that. Live out the kind of fruit that God calls us to. Let's be people who come to our Father in prayer, not because we have to, not because it's another thing he wants us to do, but because we can. Because we're his children. Back into the last bit of the story, verse 27. Mark finishes with a word on the danger of not believing. And it's a hard word, but I think if Jesus' best friend needed to hear this, then there's a good chance that we do as well. In verse 27, Jesus arrives again in Jerusalem. He's approached by the religious leaders. And they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? Their question and Jesus' response shows us how disastrous it is when we close our ears to listening to God's Son. These leaders were probably at the Jordan River back about 3 years earlier when John the Baptist announced that he was preparing the way for the Lord to come. And he baptized people to be forgiven in the name of this coming person. And so Jesus zooms in on that moment. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? He's asking them, what was going on there? Like, did you believe John or didn't you believe John? because John spoke about me. And the leaders huddle up and they debate. It's really intense. And they realize that there's no answer that can excuse them from unbelief. They can either confess that they didn't believe what God's messenger said about Jesus, or they can confess that, unlike pretty much everyone else, they didn't even believe that John was a messenger from God in the first place. And then rather than admitting the truth, it's the second one, they dig in and they lie and they say, we don't know. And I think Jesus realizes that there's no point trying to persuade them at this point. And so tragically, he stops revealing God to them. These leaders are the ultimate fruitless trees. They're confidently promising to guide Israel's spiritual health, but their faith is so empty and so deceitful. I think we've solved the mystery of the cursed fig. We've met three groups of people, and all of them have a faith which is pretty leafy, but fruitless. And I think what we've seen is that Jesus curses the fig tree to show his disciples what Jerusalem's faith is like. But here's the more confronting part. I think Jesus also curses the fig tree because he wants to have a conversation with his closest friends, especially Peter. And we saw that Peter, kind of like all the rest, also really needed to believe God's word about Jesus. And here's the challenge for us. I think Jesus is showing us that it's possible to look like we have a lot of faith, but actually not believe him, especially about the cross. The crowds are loud, the temple's busy, the leaders are confident, Peter's so close, but they all lack what they actually need. I think Jesus is showing us that Christian zeal, Christian busyness, Christian confidence, Christian identity, that's not what we need at Easter, or actually in the rest of our lives. We need to believe Jesus. That's what being a Christian is. So I want to ask you, is it possible that you're zealous for God, busy for God, confident about God, or that you identify with God but don't believe Jesus? Real faith believes God, especially about the cross. I'm going to give us a moment at this point just to think about, as we do each week, what's one thing I want to take away from this passage and this part of God's word. So just take a moment for yourself to have a think, and then I'll lead us in prayer after that. Our Father, this is a pretty challenging chapter, and it asks us to examine ourselves and to look at our hearts and to see how we're responding to Jesus. And we pray that by your grace, as over the next week or two we respond to Jesus and to his death and resurrection, we pray that you would help us to believe him. We pray that we would be full of joy and thankfulness and gratefulness for all that he's done for us in the cross, that we'd be amazed at his power as he rises to life. And Father, we pray that this Easter we would respond with trust in Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.